making that defense that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 from the reading, of course, that was given to us by Ethan. And one of the aspects, of course, that is given in that particular verse is the attitude in which the defense of the gospel is made. Paul also relates that when we look back in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and we look in verse 23 through 26, and he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them knowledge or repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." There's another aspect that is presented to us here. Not only with that gentleness and meekness that we are to make the defense of the gospel in the way that we do that, but also from the standpoint of the recognition that Satan is involved when there are those that are opposing the truth, that do not understand the truth, that are not complying to the truth. And there is an element within that particular thought of necessity. And time is of the essence, because we don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know how long we have to work with those that are not Christians. And in making the defense of the gospel, I want to go in a little bit different direction, but I wanted to put this down as a basis that any defense that we give, it is not to be in a slanderous way. It is not to be in an arrogant way, but it is to be a loving and a kind way. And the reason being is that there are souls that are involved. There are souls that are involved. And one comment from the standpoint of arrogancy, pride, putting someone down, we could very well lose the ear of those that we are so concerned about. And so we have to have that attitude. I think back to some of the defenses that we give as children of God, and certainly this is not just to preachers, especially as we look there in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter and verse 15. It's a general letter. Understand that whenever Paul speaks to Timothy, and he says to him in 2 Timothy the 2nd chapter, 4th chapter, verses 2 through 4, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, be turned away from the truth and to fables." That he's speaking there to a young preacher. Understand that. And I think that sometimes whenever that is mentioned about making the defense of the gospel, automatically people say, well, that's the preacher's job, that's the elder's job. But when we look in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter and verse 15, it's a general letter. It's not just about preachers. There's a responsibility that we have as children of God to be able to make a defense. And I believe that the majority of those, except for those that are young in the faith, new to Christ, majority of those that are here today are able to do that. When we think about the way of salvation, how one is saved, I'm going to say that because I know this congregation, that most all in this congregation could give you book, chapter, and verse concerning what one must do to be saved. And not only do that, but also make a defense of the gospel when other things are mentioned, such as faith only. And they would have the ability to turn over to James, the 2nd chapter, and verse 24, and see where faith only is certainly mentioned in Scripture, but not in the positive and the negative. You see then how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And you would be able to do that. And you would also be able to answer the defense in connection with the sinner's prayer. Matter of fact, Ethan read from 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, and there in verse 12, we see where it says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And we understand that there are those that say one is baptized because of their salvation, but when we turn over to Acts the 2nd chapter verse 38, we understand it's for remission of sin. They are baptized not to show their salvation, but it's for remission of sins. And we could put together with that, of course, Acts the 22nd chapter verse 16, when Ananias walks in and tells Paul, and Paul is giving his own account of his own conversion, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, and you could do that. You could do that. And invariably, it seems as though, unless you're dealing with someone that is an atheist and you convert them, it is invariable that quite often if you're dealing with someone that was in a different religion, there are other things that we also have to defend for the things that we do. And one of those, of course, surrounds the Lord's Supper. And in connection with that supper, there are those that say, we don't understand why you partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. As a matter of fact, arguments have been made in connection with that. It becomes mundane. And it only becomes mundane if we don't do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 26. If it becomes mundane if we forget what we've been forgiven of. If we forget the salvation that we received from the Lord. If we forget that relationship that we have with Him. If we forget to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And certainly it's not mundane. We'd be able to turn over to Acts 20 chapter and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And whenever someone would say to us, well, which first day of the week? We would go back and we would look at Exodus the 20 chapter and verse 8. That there in the Ten Commandments that were given by Moses, we have the exact same sentence structure that is used in connection with the Sabbath in verse 8 of Exodus 20 chapter. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And you'd be able to ask them and say, now, do you think that any Jew ever came to Moses and said, which Sabbath day? Well, certainly that is consistent, isn't it? And you'd be able to do that. You'd be able to do that. You'd be able to, and it's invariably it comes up with those that were discussing scripture from other religions, the giving. And they use terms of tithing and so forth. And we understand when we look, of course, in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter and verse 2 that it's not tithing because it is related, that is, our giving is related to, and tithing meaning a tenth, it's related to how we are prospered. And then when we look in 2 Corinthians the 9th chapter and verse 7, we also understand that it's not only as we are prospered, but it is with an attitude of cheerfulness that we give to support the work in the local area. And you'd be able to answer that. And we have many other things that we'd be able to answer. As a matter of fact, so many things we'd be able to answer because we're ready to give a defense. Part of that aspect, of course, is being ready to give a defense. And when we look at that, I think the first part of 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 15, which says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Some versions say, be diligent. And whenever we look at that in connection with knowing God's Word and that diligence that is there, that is sometimes, I'm fearful, that is where some may fall down. They're not diligent in doing that because they begin to believe that it's somebody else's responsibility to know God's Word rather than for each and every child of God. But yet, we would be able to go back to those that might say that and show forth that diligence that's given there. And again, I know he's talking to a young preacher, but we also understand the principle is given from Hosea the 4th chapter in verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Well, which people? Just the preachers? No, every child of God. We understand that principle from that. But we give that diligence to study God's Word, to be involved in the Word, because if we're not a people of the book, we don't understand what God's will is for us. We'd be able to give even those of our own brethren that might feel it's somebody else's responsibility other than our own. It's just the preacher's responsibility or the elder's responsibility to know God's Word. We'd be able to give an answer to that. We'd be able to give a defense. Study to show thyself. Be diligent to show thyself. Approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed. And I like the ISV. Handling with precision the word of truth. And there's another aspect of that also. We'd be able to give a defense on that. We have some brethren, of course, that are involving themselves in the very popular idea that the Lord's Supper should not be served a second time on the first day of the week. There are those that are even changing their service times in order to accomplish that particular end. And it's a shameful thing when we look back to Numbers, the 9th chapter, verses 7 and following. Remember there you have a principle involved for us that I believe equates directly to that particular thought about the Lord's Supper, and that was the keeping of the Passover. And on the 14th day of the first month, it was commanded by God to keep the Passover. And then we see, as we read on down there in Numbers, the 9th chapter, that some of the men were not able, some of the people were not able to partake of the Passover because some of them were either journeying or some were defiled because they had to bury a relative. They were defiled by a dead body. So they come to Moses and say, well, what about us? We didn't get to keep the Passover. Moses said, let's see what God has to say. So God then speaks to Moses and he says, for those that are on journeys in a way, for those that are defiled by bodies, for those that are unclean for some reason, then on the second month, the 14th day of the second month, then they shall keep the Passover exactly as it was to be kept by those on the 14th day of the first month. And then we have brethren say, well, wait a minute, though, it's to be done in an assembly. And so that means that everybody has to take again. But we see the absence of that thought there in Numbers the 9th chapter. There wasn't a command for all of Israel to partake of it again on the second month, but only on the first month. And the second month were for those that dismissed it. We can give a defense to that. And many here can do that. We look at those principles, we understand that. And that, by the way, that ties in with what Paul says there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, handling with precision the word of truth. But I want to talk about something also this morning that comes up that I have seen brethren stumble on from time to time. And that is music in worship. Music in worship. And I've heard many answers given on this. And of course it always goes back and relates to what David did and Israel did back in their time, in which there were vials that were used, there were harps that were used, there were stringed instruments that were used, and so forth. So what difference does it make? And I've heard the answer so many times come down this way. Well, that was in the Old Testament. And that's right, it's in the Old Testament. And that was for them back then, but it's not for us today. And I've really never found that to be sufficient. I've never really found that to be satisfactory very many times in discussing with people why it is that we do not use musical instruments in worship today and why God has not authorized it. I want you to consider some things with me in connection with this. First of all, I want you to go back and look with me in Leviticus the 23rd chapter in verse 24. Matter of fact, that whole section talks about the use of silver trumpets, two silver trumpets that were made by the commandment of God for Israel. And in making those trumpets, I'm sorry, that should be Numbers 10, verses 2 through 10. In making those trumpets, they were given for a specific reason by God. Numbers 2, verses 2 through 10. And that was as a signal and an alarm that was given either to assemble, to break camp, to make camp, to set up defenses. They were not used in the worship service of God, but they were used at that time in order to assemble the congregation or give warning to the congregation. And then we look, as I said too quickly, back to Leviticus the 23rd chapter and verse 24, where we have the Feast of Trumpets. And the trumpets were blown at that time, but they were not used in the worship. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting where if you look at the word blow, when you see that word in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, it is a different word than blow as you look at the use of the silver trumpets in Numbers, the 10th chapter, verses 2 through 10. And what Leviticus 23:24 refers to is the blowing there or the shouting of joy and praise in connection with that feast that God had given. But the trumpets were not used in the worship service. As a matter of fact, I want you to note this. When we come down to 1 Chronicles, the 23rd chapter and verse 5. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 5. There it says, 4,000 were gatekeepers, 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. And I want you to look at that wording because it's so very clear there. It doesn't say by the commandment of God, but rather which I made for the giving of praise. I want you to keep that in mind. Look also, when we come down to Amos, the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 24. Amos 5, 21 through 24. And there, Amos says, God is saying through Amos, I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, though you offer me burnt offering and your meat offerings. I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. And here God is talking to a people that really have forsaken Him. They're still keeping up some form of worship, and worship with instruments that David had made. As a matter of fact, when we look in Amos the 6th chapter and verse 5, God speaking to those that are at ease in Zion, before He overtakes them with Nebuchadnezzar, before they were sent off then into captivity. He says to those that are ease in Zion, those that are His people, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. Let me just submit to you and for you to think about this. God nowhere gave command in connection with the making of musical instruments in praise and worship to Him under the law of Moses at any point in time. David even says, I made them. I did that. The question then has to be asked, why? And why did God not stop it? And it really goes back to one aspect in connection with that. When we look at times of old, it comes down to one particular thing that takes place that we see over and over again in the Old Testament. That is the hardness of the hearts that existed in Israel at that time. Think along with me in connection with that. Divorce, putting away a spouse, was allowed under the Mosaic law for more than one reason. We see that in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. Now, the main thought there, of course, is any uncleanness. The Jews expanded upon that, which they were not to do. When we look in Ezra, the 10th chapter, 1 through 4, we mentioned that in our class this morning. The men of Israel that had disobeyed God's command were allowed to put away their foreign wives because of the defilement that it brought upon the children of Israel at that time. God did not destroy them when they did that. Polygamy was also allowed under the Old Testament. But as Jesus very clearly points out, when you look back in Matthew the 19th chapter, verse 3 through 8, from the beginning it was not so. A man shall have his wife, and the two, not the many, but the two shall be one flesh. And so God didn't destroy them, even though there were those involved in polygamy. Israel wanted a king. When we look in 1 Samuel the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 8. And there the men of Israel come to Samuel and say, you are old and your sons are disobedient. Therefore, give us a king like all the other nations have round about us, to lead us and to guide us and to direct us. And God tells Samuel, after Samuel gets very upset, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But God did not destroy them. Whenever we think about that particular thought, it was even prophesied of that they would ask for kings back in Deuteronomy the 17th chapter, verses 14 through 20. And that God would choose the king where they asked for them, just as He did in choosing Saul in 1 Samuel. And that He gave direction to them. You will not amass horses. You will not amass wives. You will not do those things. And every king did that. And He tells them there in Deuteronomy 17th chapter for what was going to be taking place. The king is to make himself a copy of God's law and to keep it by the throne. And he is to read from it daily. And we don't have a record of that taking place. God didn't destroy them for that. And in Acts 17 chapter and verse 30, wherever Paul is at Athens, He makes this statement in Acts 17 in verse 30. And the times of your ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance, what he's talking about, is what had been commanded by God under the Mosaic Law. And he says that there, God winked at that because you being Gentiles were not under the Mosaic Law. God gave allowance to you not to keep them the old law because you were not Jews. And what we see in every one of these accounts in connection with divorce, polygamy, having kings, and keeping the law, there was an allowance made whenever it wasn't done. And people were not destroyed because of it. I will submit to you that the same thing is true with the musical instruments that were invented by David. And whenever the worship was restored by Hezekiah, in following David's example that was made, God didn't destroy those people. And the answer that we give to those in connection with use of musical instruments in worship today is not, well, that was under the old law, because it was not. It was never given as law by God for them to do that. Never was. Why didn't God destroy them? Because of the hardness of their heart. Now, wait a minute, it was by David, a man after God's own heart. Well, it was still the hardness of heart because David thought he had to do more than what God said in order to please him in worship. It was still hardness of heart. Because what God had given, the pattern that had been set forth. Exodus 40 verse 25, that we talked about a sermon or two back. The pattern that God had given was sufficient to God being praised and worshipped in the way that God had determined that he would be praised and worshipped. And complete. And David did more. He's like many of the day. There just has to be more. More, we can do more. We can do more. And so it was because of hardness of heart. So the answer that we would give in defense in connection with the music that we are to use today in worship is that it is what is authorized by God. And when we look at every account that is given to us, and we look at the way that things were done, go back first of all to Matthew the 26th chapter and verse 29. After the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples sang a song. Didn't sing and play, they sang a song. And then when we look in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord. We have the instrument, of course, that is named, and that is the heart. And it says sing, it doesn't seem sing and play, and whenever it says sing, it then takes away every other form of music other than singing. And I will also say, it also tells us the style of music that we are to sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the same thing with Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 16. And we can give that answer, and in giving that answer, well, then it makes certainly more sense to those with, other than us trying to claim, well, it was under the old law. No, it never was. It was by David's imagination. And just as surely, wherever God told Noah in Genesis the 6th chapter, you shall make the ark out of gopher wood, just as surely when God named what was to be done and excluded everything else by the thing that he said, the same thing is true with music. And so instruments of music, the mechanical instruments of music, are not to be used. And we teach that, we give that defense from God's Word, and not try to place something that is in God's Word that isn't there, such as mechanical instruments of music and worship in the Old Covenant. It wasn't there. It wasn't there. And when we do that, then we're really coming from the right place. What we're doing in that is exactly as stated in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 15. Handling with precision the Word of God. Handling with precision the Word of God. Let me give in conclusion, and in connection with that particular thought, God has made allowance for each and every one of us, for every human being on the face of this earth. He's given one right to each and every one of us, and the only right that man has. You know, people talk about rights today. But there's really only one right that has been given by God, and that one right that has been God-given goes all the way back to the garden when man first came into existence, and that is the right of choice. And the reason being is God does not want puppets. He could make us do anything that he wanted, and we would follow his will without question because we would not have choice. but we would not be acting upon the faith that is required, Hebrews 11 chapter and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
Amen.
And so we look at that, we have choice. And God doesn't destroy off the face of the earth everyone that rejects and rebels against God's will. He doesn't do that. Because of one reason. He's a God of love. He's a God of love. And He gives people time. And some time is shorter for some than it is for others. Some is longer. But God does give time. He doesn't just out of hand put people to death because of disobedience. If He did, I may not be standing before you. There may be very few that are upon the face of this earth. And so, when we look at what is allowed by God, it doesn't always equate to what is authorized by God. And we give our answer of defense in connection with the use of mechanical instruments for worship from that particular standpoint. That's handling the Word of God with precision. There's something else that we need to handle the Word of God with precision, and that is to those that are not Christians. It's not about you need to be a member of the church. Well, let me tell you what, if we teach the gospel, we teach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. If we teach what is required in order to understand His will for us, we don't have to worry about the church. Because Jesus will do His work with those that render obedience to Him through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. He will then do the work that He does, which is seen, of course, in Acts 2 and verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. You don't have to worry about the church. If you teach people right, the Lord's going to place them there and they're going to want to be a part of it. They will want to be a part of it. But I'll tell you what, if we teach the church, we teach the wrong thing. We're not trying to convert people to the church, but to Christ Jesus. It's such a disappointing rendering in most all English versions that are given to us when we look at the exchange that is given by Jesus and then by Peter in Matthew the 16th chapter, verses 13 down through verse 19. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they reply, "Well, some say that you are Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptizer, one of the prophets." And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks to him and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock, the huge edifice, myself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The grave that I'm going to be going to will not prevent me from building my church. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven," which is the right rendering. "Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed from heaven," which is the right rendering. And not that the church has authority. It is God that has authority. And that's handling the word of truth with precision. And we teach that. So that people then are convicted and enter into alliance not with church, but with God. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're separate from Him. If you've not come to the Lord, you are in a state then of sin. Come to Him this day if you've not been baptized in mission. Come to the Lord today. For those of us that have already come to the Lord, are we doing what Paul says? Do we give our bodies a living sacrifice? Or, "Lord, I'll give you the time that I want you to have in my life. I'll do the things that I want first. And then, if I'm not too tired, well, then I'll give you the rest after that, maybe." No, we give ourselves to God. We give ourselves to the Lord. As Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
Number 92. "Is it for me, dear Savior?" 92. Chorus once at the end of all four verses.